We're finishing up Mark chapter 5, and so if you have your Bibles with you, kindly turn it there, and I would like to encourage each one to please stand as we read God's Word. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 21, it says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' 'You see the people crowding against you,' his disciples answered. 'And yet you can ask, who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.' While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' they said. 'Why bother the teacher anymore?' Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, 'Don't be afraid, just believe.' He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat." Let's pray. Father, as we learn more truths about Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen and grow our faith so that as a community of faith, Lord, we would walk by faith and not by sight. And if there is anyone here, Lord, who is desperate, who feels hopeless, I pray that you would minister to that person and make that person realize that Jesus is more than adequate for every situation or trial. We commit to you our time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in the previous episodes, we have seen that the Lord Jesus was victorious over danger. We saw how Jesus was able to calm the storm with a simple command. You find that in Mark chapter 4. We also see Jesus victorious over demons. In the previous episode, we saw how Jesus was able to cast out thousands of demons who were living inside that man. And just like those two events, this passage of scripture that we will be studying this morning shows us that Jesus is also victorious over disease, over defilement, and even death itself. And Mark wants us to see through these miracles that Jesus is sufficient for every circumstance that we might face in life. You see, in our text, we have two contrasting segments of society. You have a rich man who was highly respected in society, and you also have this poor woman who had nothing. And she was distressed, she was desperate, But both of them have this similarity. Both of them are beyond natural help. Both of them are in a very desperate situation. Adversity had bound their souls, and they were both to be recipients of God's life-giving power. And so from this, we learn that all types of people need the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're rich or poor, male or female, marginalized or respected or influential in society, I want you to know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. He's the greatest solution, the only solution that can solve your greatest problems in life. So their stories also tell us how God brings faith into the lives of those He touches and how He causes their faith to grow. And so today we will be learning four lessons on faith. But before we do that, let me just define to you what faith is all about. Faith is recognizing that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves and expressing our full dependence on God's saving power. And so these lessons on faith remind us that the Christian life is not always a comfortable walk in the park. The Christian life entails suffering, trials, persecution, adversity. And when the pressure comes, whether through persecution, illness, accident, loss of job, betrayal of a friend, a broken relationship, or the death of a loved one, God is calling us, you and I, to turn to Him in hope and faith, recognizing that He has a good purpose, recognizing that all things will work together for our good in the end. Amen? And knowing that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's dive into our text and let's pick it up in verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea." So Jesus now returns by boat to the western side of the lake. And where was Jesus before this? He was in a Gentile region, and He was able to perform a wonderful miracle. He was able to cast out thousands of demons who were living inside that man. And now He's back in Jewish territory. How do we know that He's back in Jewish territory? Well, you have the presence of the synagogue ruler and this massive crowd. And I'm sure this crowd was, they were looking for Jesus while He was away. They were wondering where He was. And probably they were waiting by the side of the lake, trying to see if Jesus would come back again. And when Jesus comes back to this town called Capernaum, they're with Him now. And they're desperate. They still want Jesus to perform miracles for them. Now, verse 22 introduces us to one of the main characters of this story. It says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name." Now, what is a synagogue ruler? Well, a synagogue ruler was an administrator of the synagogue. He was in charge of maintaining facilities and organizing worship services. So this is a man of prominence, position, privilege, prestige, and power. And this guy, again, was greatly popular. In fact, when Mark talks about or narrates the miracles that Jesus performs, he normally does not name the people that Jesus healed or helped. But in this case, he names him. And his name is Jairus. This shows us that this guy was so popular that everyone in this town, in this region, knew who Jairus was. But Mark says, this popular man, this powerful man, this highly influential man, verse 22, fell at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is surprising. And this leads us to the first lesson on faith that I want you to learn. And it is this: faith is impelled by desperation that Jesus is sufficient to meet our greatest needs. Jairus recognized that. And because he was desperate, He falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, I want you to know that this is very surprising. Because in their time and in their culture, this was politically incorrect. The servants may run and fall at their feet, but not the synagogue ruler. It would be humiliating and embarrassing for him to be seen in this very lowly position. And for a synagogue ruler to come and prostrate himself at the feet of Jesus is definitely putting himself in a very difficult position with the religious leaders. Why? See, the synagogues were controlled by the Pharisees and the scribes. So this guy was somehow under the authority of the Pharisees and the scribes. And by this time, I hope you know that, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees are the arch enemies of Jesus. And Jairus knows that. By falling at Jesus' feet, Jairus could lose his job. He could lose his reputation. But during this time, none of that mattered to him at all. And I guarantee you, Jairus would have traded everything for the power to change his situation. He might have everything, but in this moment, what he had in the world meant nothing at all. Why? Because death has entered the house of Jairus, and it had come for his real treasure. Take a look at verse 23. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." The phrase, "my little daughter," captures the sense well in contemporary English. A father's heart is breaking here as his daughter is dying. And I kind of know how devastating this is because 2 months ago, the barista that I shared the gospel to last year approached me while I was working on my sermon in a coffee shop. And he said, "Sir, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I just need your advice. My 3-year-old daughter has leukemia, and the doctor said she's stage 4. And they're asking us, you know, these large sums of money for the bone marrow transplant and the chemotherapy and all that. And she's very weak, she's very pale, and she's dying. We could not afford it." And as he was sharing that to me, he was crying. And of course, there were customers in that coffee shop, but at that moment, he didn't care. He was desperate. And at that moment, honestly, I did not know what to tell him. I just listened to him. And we went to the side, and I just prayed for him. Unfortunately for him, his daughter just passed away last month. So I know this kind of suffering is real for some fathers, for some parents today. And I want you to know that Luke adds a very important detail in his gospel. Luke 8:42 says, "His only daughter," his only daughter who was about 12 years old, "was dying." So this detail is so significant because it makes the potential loss more profound. You see, life will come into crystal clear focus when tragedy comes. Some people spend their entire lives amassing power and wealth. But when tragedy comes, those things mean absolutely nothing. In 2004, there was this true story about a lady in the United Kingdom who won £20 million on the lottery. She never checked her ticket, and I think it was nearly a month after before she realized that she almost threw the ticket away. The previous April 2003, she had been diagnosed with cancer. Her eldest daughter, Wendy, said these words, "When we knew that she won £20 million, our first thought was not about buying a big house or a fancy car. It's to see if anything can be done to help our mother. We'd give it all away, all £20 million, just for her to be well." And I'm sure Jairus shared the same desire. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He had everything in life, but he was willing to trade all of that, give all of that up, just for him to see his daughter live again. And in his desperation, Christ became the object of his faith. Perhaps Jairus has heard how Jesus was able to heal people and how he was able to perform miracles. Remember, he's a synagogue ruler in Capernaum. And if you go to Mark chapter 2, Jesus was able to perform a miracle in that synagogue. There was a man there who was possessed by a demon. And Jesus was able to cast out demon with his power and authority. Probably Jairus was there when that happened. And since Capernaum was this place wherein Jesus performed many miracles, I'm sure he knows who Jesus is and his ability and power to save and heal. And because of that knowledge about Jesus, he comes to him, he falls at his feet, and he begs, please come and save my daughter. Please heal my daughter. Verse 24 says, and I love this, referring to Jesus, and he went with him. No questions asked, no conditions given, no demands. Here we see the compassion of our Lord. Was Jesus busy? He was a very busy man. But Jesus recognized the desperation of Jairus, and he recognized his faith. And Jesus had great love and compassion on him. And when he knew about the situation of his daughter, verse 24 says, he went with him. He simply went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now the mobbing crowds prepare the reader for Jesus' compassion and his sensitivity to the other character in the story. Almost as soon as we are introduced to Jairus, a nameless woman appears out of nowhere. And Mark gives us a detailed description about her situation to show us that this woman, like Jairus, felt very hopeless. The second lesson on faith is this. Faith shows persistence in overcoming any obstacles. And mind you, this woman had major obstacles. She had many obstacles she had to overcome. The first obstacle was this. She was distressed. Verse 25 says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. The suffering of the woman for 12 years stresses her great need and why she is compelled to seek help from Jesus. 12 years, by the way, is a very, very long time. Now, the text does not specify the nature of her blood loss, but one can presume it was related to uterine bleeding. This woman suffers physically as the blood essential for life drains from her body. But this woman is not only distressed. Mark tells us that this woman is also destitute. In the following verse, it says, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. So the doctors, the physicians, and all their remedies had not helped her. And by the way, the Talmud listed no less than 11 cures for this specific illness. Some were potions, but others were mere superstitious folly. For example, in one part of the Talmud, it says the afflicted woman must carry a barley corn which had been taken from the droppings of a white she donkey. And so in their culture, they believed that if the woman did that, she would be cured or healed from this disease. It's really based on superstition. And very likely, this woman had tried some of these superstitious remedies, but to no avail. The doctors, the physicians, were not able to help her. All they had done was drain her bank account dry. She's now penniless, dirt poor, and destitute. To make matters worse, she was defiled. Leviticus 15:25 tells us that a discharge of blood would have made a person ceremonially unclean. And so this woman would not be allowed to enter the synagogue. She would not be allowed to enter the temple. And again, Mark tells us that she had this disease for 12 years, so it is possible that she has not joined worship or made a sacrifice in the temple for 12 long years. She has been ostracized and isolated. She is considered to be a social outcast. Now, Mark doesn't tell us if this woman had children or if she was married. But if she was, perhaps it's possible that she had not seen her family for many, many years. Why? Because anyone who touched her would be considered ceremonially unclean as well. Anyone who has contact with her by lying in her bed or by sitting on her chair becomes ceremonially unclean as well. And so her discharge of blood causes her to be discharged from society. She suffers socially, spiritually, psychologically, knowing that she is a contaminant. Lastly, she was desperate. Verse 27 says, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Somewhere, this poor woman, just like Jairus, heard about Jesus' ability to perform miracles. And it's possible that she heard about what Jesus did for that leper, since they kind of have a similar disease or situation. A leper would also be considered ceremonially unclean, not allowed to enter the temple and the synagogue, and maybe she heard about that. Remember, the leper came and he too fell at the feet of Jesus and implored to him and begged him, if you are willing, can you make me clean? And what did Jesus do? Jesus touched the leper and that leper was made clean, healed instantly and immediately. Regardless of where she heard about him, she knew she had to get to him. So Mark wants to emphasize the extent of the woman's problem to highlight the power of Jesus. We know in the previous episode, Jesus has just exorcised a demon from a man that no one could control and subdue. And now, he's about to heal a woman that no one could heal. The phrase, no one, can we go to the next slide? The phrase, no one, is repeated to emphasize their hopelessness. But it also draws attention to the fact that Jesus could do what no one else can. So what is your story? What is your situation? What is your predicament? Every instinct might tell you that your situation is hopeless. But isn't it encouraging and comforting to know, as we learn more about these stories, that there are no hopeless cases with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want you to believe that. It takes faith to believe that. And if we are to experience victory in the Christian life, if we are to experience the power of God unleashed in our lives and in our church, friends, we need to be a people of faith. We need to be convinced that this God that we study every Sunday is the same God today and has the ability to heal and has the power to save. That leads us to the third lesson in faith, because faith opens the door to the power of God. Notice verse 29. It says, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus did not touch her. Jesus did not say a word. She simply touched the garment of Jesus. And all of a sudden, she noticed this major change in her body. She felt different. She felt good. Her strength was finally renewed. And she would know the difference. Because for 12 years, her body was wasting away. And all of a sudden, immediately, she was renewed and restored physically. You see, her faith in Christ opened the door for her to experience the power of God. Verse 30 says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" You see, Jesus is aware of a single desperate touch in the midst of a pressing crowd. This shows us that we have a God who is not distant or impersonal. We have a God who knows each of us by name. We have a God who is very personal. And whatever you are going through in life right now, I want you to know and I want you to be comforted by this truth that Jesus doesn't only know what your situation is, but he is willing to help you if you exercise faith. If you put your trust in him, if you surrender everything into his hands. This shows us the compassion of Jesus and his sensitivity to our needs. In contrast to Jesus' sensitivity, the disciples are clueless to the events that have transpired and they begin to see things just from a rationalistic perspective. Take a look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd is pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Of course, this question makes sense. Jesus, there's a mob here. There's a crowd around you. Wherever you go, there are many, many people following you, touching you, pressing into you. Why are you asking this question? It's obvious. Of course, Jesus knows that there are many people around him. But there is a reason why he asked this question. And he will not be deterred. So in verse 32, he says, Mark says, "And he looked around to see who had done it." He searched for this poor woman. And I'm sure this woman, as she heard this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, knew that Jesus was searching for her. So how did she respond? Verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." A number of things could have caused her fear. She may have felt guilt for violating a Jewish purity law, as one who is considered impure or defiled has dared to touch Jesus. Or perhaps she expected Jesus to lash out at her for touching her, because by touching Jesus, according to their law, Jesus would now be ceremonially unclean. And if the people around her knew her condition and what she did, she could have been stoned to death. But we know, as we have studied the previous episodes, Jesus never shied away from ceremonial uncleanness. And has showed people compassion and that his power can overcome it and reverse it. Amen? So what kind of fear is this? I believe it refers to reverential fear. The same kind of fear that the disciples had when Jesus calmed the storm. So let's go to the next slide now. Fear and trembling here is a result of being in awe of the divine power and authority of Christ. She knew her name. She wanted to be healed. And Jesus became the object of her faith. She had this idea, if I could just touch the tip of his garment, then I could be healed. And when she did, all of a sudden she was healed. So I believe her conclusion was this: this man is not an ordinary man. This man is not just a miracle worker or a great prophet. Such an awareness made her conclude that she was in the presence of God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so she is overwhelmed with awe by the power of God to heal and restore. So this is reverential fear. And what did she do after she fell down? She told him the whole truth. Jesus got the response she wanted from her. Remember, for 12 years, this woman has been ostracized and isolated. No one wanted to be near her. She was marginalized. She was considered a social outcast. So here's the reason why Jesus looked for her or searched for her. By being able to identify her and single her out in that crowd, Jesus wanted to affirm this woman that not only is she physically healed, but she is also restored to the community of God. By sharing her testimony and what Jesus had done for her, everyone in that crowd knew that she is no longer ceremonially unclean. Not only is she accepted by God, she can now be accepted by the community. She can now have her life back. But I would also like to suggest that Jesus wanted her to move her beyond her superstitious faith and bring her to the place of salvation. Because Jesus doesn't want her to think that it was through this magical robe of Jesus that she was healed. Jesus wants her to grow in her faith. He doesn't want her faith to be based on superstition. And so, in verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." I want us to focus on the word daughter. You know why? Because this word daughter is so significant. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus addresses someone as daughter. Isn't that amazing? Daughter is a term of familial affection and acceptance in their culture. Essentially, Jesus is welcoming her back to the community of God and tells her, "Your faith has made you well." It's not through Jesus' magical robe that she was healed. It was through her faith. And God's power was responding to that faith that she had, imperfect as it was. Now, the phrase "has made" and the word "well" in the Greek literally means saved. And Jesus also commands her, "Go in peace." I mean, Jesus could have just simply told her, "You're healed now, you can have your life back." But Jesus says, "You're saved, you can now go in peace." Remember, the word "peace" in Hebrew means shalom. It covers wholeness, well-being, security, friendship, and salvation. I mean, this woman just wanted to be healed physically. But through this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, she received so much more. And isn't that true for all of us who have been saved by the grace of God? Maybe you attended a Bible study or you attended church because you were desperate, you were in a financial crisis, or maybe you had this need like this woman, you were sick, or someone that you love was terminally ill, and you went there because you wanted Jesus to heal you. But as you heard the gospel, all of a sudden you realize it's not just about healing or being delivered physically, it's about being restored to a relationship with God. And you have this awareness that you're a sinner before a holy God, and the grace of God was magnified. The love of Jesus Christ was displayed as you were able to hear about the gospel and what he accomplished for you on the cross. And you leave that meeting not only assured, not only encouraged and comforted, but saved and transformed. Amen. And if you have experienced that, let me tell you, that too is a miracle from God. While everyone despised and avoided this woman, Jesus wanted her to know that she is a person who is worth taking time with and addressing. Here we have a lesson. All the efforts at self-improvement and religion will not help your condition. Only Christ can help you and deliver you. The story doesn't end here, guys. As great as this is, the story doesn't end here because we still have Jairus. Great, this woman got healed, but remember, Jairus is still in a desperate situation. His daughter is dying. And I don't know what was going through the mind of Jairus as this conversation was going on. Maybe, you know, he was really restless, thinking about his daughter. What's happening to my daughter? Is she well? Now, while Jesus was still speaking, the news that he was dreading finally arrived. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. What would you do if you heard this? While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher?" All the fathers who are here, if you have a daughter, if you hear such tragic news, "I have a daughter," I'm sure it's going to break our hearts. We're going to be devastated. So this is personal. If you're a father here, this is personal. Can you imagine how Jairus must have felt at that moment? See, all of a sudden, one person's joy is another's agony. The restoration of one daughter has resulted in the death of another daughter. I wonder if Jairus said within his heart, if it hadn't been for this crowd, then Jesus and I would have arrived on time and he would be there and my daughter would be healed and all will be well. I wonder if he said within his heart, if it were not for this woman who interrupted us as we were on our way to our house, maybe my daughter would still be alive. If Jesus had not stopped to help that woman, my daughter would still be alive. See, the delay caused the death of his daughter. But here we find a lesson, and this is so beautiful. I want you to listen carefully. Charles Swindoll said this: God doesn't work on our timetable. He has a plan that he will execute perfectly and for the highest, greatest good of all and for his ultimate glory. Friends, this is a truth that we must affirm when life hits us hard. When everything seems to be out of control. This is a truth that we should remember when we feel like God is distant and silent. I know there have been many times in our lives when we have prayed about a matter and wondered why the Lord tarried and why he allowed this tragic event to happen. Well, I want you to know that you are not alone. Mary and Martha also questioned the timing of God concerning the death of their brother Lazarus. John 11:3 says this: "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Jesus is so close to this family, and so they sent word, "Jesus, Lazarus, the one you love is sick." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now something seems to be wrong with this passage. The text tells us that yes, Jesus truly loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary and Martha. A logical thing to do at this time would be, okay, let's hurry up, let's go to their house before Lazarus dies. But that's not what Jesus does. Yes, he loves them, and because he loves them, he decided to stay 2 more days where he was. And he lets Lazarus die. In fact, he goes to Lazarus' grave 4 days after he has died. If you are Martha and Mary, Lord, where's the love? We're confused. We're baffled here. We know that you love us. We have this friendship. We have this relationship. You know us personally. Why tarry? Why delay in your coming to us? Well, there's a reason. And John makes it clear in verse 4. When you heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's the reason why Jesus delayed. And so if ever you're wondering, Lord, why are you silent? Why are you not healing me? There is a purpose and there is a reason. And I want you to know that the ultimate goal in the Christian life is not to be relieved from pain or sickness or poverty. The ultimate goal in the Christian life is to know God and His glory. God is more concerned about the eternal and the spiritual than the temporal and the physical, because He knows the eternal things, His glory, His attributes, is what eternally secures us and satisfies us. In the case of Jairus, He wants Jairus to grow in his faith. And in order for him to grow in his faith, in order for him to know more about the power of Jesus, it was necessary for him to go through pain. But in the midst of pain, the presence of Jesus became a great comfort to him. Now let me just remind you, friends, no matter what we are going through in life, the presence of Jesus, the presence of God is the only thing that matters. If you have the presence of God, you have the peace that surpasses all understanding. And if you have the presence of God, you can rest, you can be still, and know that He is God, that God is not in panic mode. He is seated on His throne, and He is in perfect control. But God knows, and He is sensitive to our situation. He knows that when we go through such periods, such dark moments, we fear, we worry, we fret. And Jesus knows what is happening in the heart of Jairus. There is fear. And so Jesus, being sensitive to his situation, commands him, do not fear, only believe. Jesus first deals with the negative emotion, because this negative emotion will hinder the faith of Jairus. And for some of us here, maybe that's the hindrance. That's the reason why you're not able to exercise faith, because there's unbelief, there's fear. Jesus is also telling you this morning, do not fear. He gets rid of the negative emotion, and then He gives a positive command. Just believe. And in the Greek, just believe is in the present tense. It means Jesus is telling Jairus, keep on believing. Jairus, I see your faith. You fell at my feet. You're willing to lose your reputation, your position in the synagogue. I see that faith. Now keep believing. I've got this. Keep believing. Don't waver in your faith. You see, it's one thing to believe that Jesus can heal a dying child. It's quite another to believe that He can resurrect a dead child. So Jesus is challenging the faith of Jairus. He's calling Jairus to greater faith. You believe that I could heal your dying daughter, but I want you to believe this, that I can bring her back to life. So by saying that, Jesus had set the stage for the resurrection of the little girl and the elevation of the faith of Jairus. And this leads us to our last lesson on faith. Faith is embodied in action. And here I want to highlight the faith of Jairus as he heard about the tragic news about the death of his daughter. His response showed that though there were fears in his heart, he still believed in Jesus Christ. Why? Because none of the gospel writers ever record anything that Jairus said during this delaying time. He isn't impatiently pulling on the robes of Jesus to hurry him up. He's not interrupting the conversation that Jesus was having with this woman. He merely waits until Jesus is free and can continue on with him. How do we know he had faith? Because he still led Jesus to his house. I mean, if he had superficial faith, when that person told him, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher? He could have immediately complained and grumbled at the crowd, at this woman, or Jesus. You guys are the reason why my daughter died. But Jairus doesn't do that. He is submissive and in humble faith. Though he knows that his daughter is dead, he still leads Jesus to his house. So my question for you is this. When you experience something similar, will you still trust Jesus? Will you still walk with him? Fear and unbelief tells us, just give it up. Just stop following Jesus. But faith tells us, I will still follow, even though it's hard, because I know only Jesus can save me and help me. What a lesson for you and me, church. Regardless of the issue, emotional pain, financial loss, a broken relationship, a relational problem, we need to learn to leave it with Jesus and see what he will do with it. So they arrive. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Jairus sees the situation, the commotion, and I'm sure his faith is being challenged at this point as he sees the dead body of his daughter lying on the bed. So this commotion confirms that the child really died. This crowd likely included paid mourners playing flutes. It's a common practice in the ancient Near East. Jesus, however, controls the situation. In verse 39, entering in, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Of course, Jesus knew that the child died. But he saw it from a different perspective. He knows that this child would live again. That this situation is temporary. It's not permanent. That is why he uses the analogy, the word sleep, to describe the condition of this poor child. How did the crowd respond? And they laughed at him. By this time, no one has ever witnessed a dead body being resurrected. Jesus has not yet performed that miracle in Bethany wherein he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. And probably in the history of Capernaum, nothing like that has ever happened. These guys knew that Jesus had the ability and the power to heal. And maybe if the child was still alive, they would have that faith, that anticipation, that expectation that Jesus could heal. But this child is dead. And so when Jesus is saying, she's just asleep, they laughed at him. Because the child is dead. This is a very impossible situation. But with messianic authority and power, Jesus takes charge of the situation. He puts them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Because of their unbelief, because of their ridicule, Jesus is not going to perform this miracle publicly, but privately. He's going to perform this miracle not only to strengthen the faith of Jairus and his wife, but also the faith of the three disciples that entered in with him. And I love this, verse 41. Before he performs the miracle, he took her by the hand. Question, can Jesus heal or resurrect this child from a distance? Can he do that with a word? He did that with the centurion servant, right? But why did he go to this house, to their house? I believe it was for him to be able to show compassion to this child. Jesus didn't really have to touch people in order to heal them, but touching people, there's that element of compassion, right? The personal touch of Christ was something special. The tender personal touch of Jesus was a touch of compassion, and he displayed compassion by assuring that woman who had a discharge of blood publicly. And he shows compassion to this child by taking her by the hand. And he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. As what we have seen in the previous miracles, Jesus heals with a single touch and a command. No potions were needed. No incantations were needed. Jesus heals or resurrects this child through his messianic power and authority. Imagine the scene. The child is lying there, dead. Jesus touches her, takes her by the hand, and gives that command, "Arise." And she's alive again. And she began walking. Like in the other miracles of Jesus, no therapy needed. No rehab needed. You don't find, therapists entering the scene after Jesus would perform the miracle and try to help the person, regain their strength. This child just died and now she's walking. So they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The command to secrecy, we've been seeing this in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is not interested in turning jeers to cheers. And he offered food to show that a child is really alive and not a disembodied spirit. It's a wonderful story. But I want you to know something more important is found in the New Testament. And I want to say that the resurrection of this child is a preview of our resurrection. We know from the scriptures that upon the death of the body, the spirit of the believer takes departure. That's why Paul says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirits go to heaven to be with God. But our bodies remain on the ground. They remain in the grave. But here's the wonderful truth. When Jesus returns for a second time, our bodies will be reunited with our spirits. Paul says in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will" what? "Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So how will this resurrected body look like? We find a glimpse in Revelation. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." Our resurrected bodies will no longer have cancer, will no longer experience pain, no more crying because Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes, no more physical, emotional pain, no more suffering. And you say, okay, that sounds good. That's great news. But how sure are we that our bodies will experience a resurrection? I want you to know that this is not wishful thinking. We are guaranteed, we have this assurance, this hope that our bodies will be resurrected one day. Why? Because of the simple fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. We can have living faith because we have a living Savior. Amen. Our God is alive. Our Savior lives forevermore. That is our hope. Many years ago, there was a Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy. He was in search of true religion, and because he was a very brilliant intellectual man, he studied all the religions of the world and all their leaders. And he said, I only have two questions as I was searching for the true religion. Has death been conquered? And has it been conquered for me? For G.B. Hardy, those are the only two questions that matter. And as he checked all these other religions, he made this conclusion: all religious leaders in the world have occupied tombs. Only Jesus' tomb is empty. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future resurrection. Amen, church. So whatever our situation is, no matter how hopeless we may feel, let us hold on to this truth, guys, that we can have faith that looks to God, who is greater than anything we can hear, know, or see. And we can say with absolute confidence, together with the Apostle Paul, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever your situation is, whatever it is that you're going through right now, leave that situation in the hands of Christ and trust Him with it. He will work it out in His time and in His way. And know that your Savior is more than adequate for every task. Get the problem into His hands and leave it there. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, our Savior, our King. Such comforting words from your word. Indeed, Jesus, in you there are no hopeless cases. In you we can have a kind of faith, O Lord, that is steadfast and immovable, because you do not change. Though our circumstances may change, it can go from bad to worse, you remain the same. And we bank on that truth, Lord. And as we remember our future hope that you will one day return and give us resurrected bodies that will no longer experience pain and suffering, Father, may that hope give us rest. May that hope give us peace. And may that hope bring us closer to Jesus, causing us to love Him and serve Him all the days of our lives. Father God, whatever has been achieved today, I want to give you back all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a clap of praise.